Every one of you have been touched in some way by divorce. You have either been divorced or you know someone close to you who has. The majority of marriages today will end in divorce. It seems that when things get rough, people want out. And they're getting out in increasing numbers today. Instead of for better or for worse, it has become for better, not for worse. Instead of until we are parted by death, it has become until I am no longer happy in this relationship. Well, what do we say about all this? What does the church have to say on the subject of divorce? Well, often the church simply condemns divorce. That's easy enough. The tragedy is many condemn both divorce and those who are divorced, the sin and the sinner. It's far neater that way. By doing that, we can not only continue to pontificate against divorce from our lofty platform, but we also not have to get our hands dirty by grappling with real people who have been divorced. We must be careful when we listen to what the church has to say about anything. Churches sometimes are guilty of twisting the scripture to accommodate their own particular bias. See, a church is usually a member of a senate or a denomination or something, and they have to make sure everything fits in the flow of what they believe already. So they have to be careful. And generally, churches either raise or lower the standard of God. On the one hand, well-meaning people raise the standard to... they want to stop divorce. They think divorce is wrong, so let's just raise the standard. I was reading some stuff on the internet this week, and I found a church on Virginia Beach whose pastor had this to say about divorce. He says, now listen carefully, the Bible allows for divorce only before physical consummation and not after physical consummation, i.e., he has in parentheses, not after marriage. So what he's saying is, the Bible allows for divorce if you're not married. Oh, okay, I read that and I scratched my head, I thought, why do you need a divorce if you're not married? What he is saying is that he is saying during the engagement period, you can get divorced during that time, but not after marriage. He goes on to say, divorce is never an option for Christians. Remarriage is only allowable when the marriage union has been broken by death, end quote. That's his view. That's his position on this. I've met Christians like that. I've talked to Christians like that. So he says there should be no divorce for anybody for any reason and absolutely no remarriage for anyone at any time period. That sounds nice and neat and simple. The only problem is, I don't think it lines up with what the Bible teaches. On the other hand, there are those well-intentioned people who look at the problem of divorce and say, we need not to forget that there's people involved in this, and we need to love them, and we need to care for them, we need to minister to them, we need to accept them, and their tendency is to lower the standard to accommodate everybody. While these churches rightly emphasize forgiveness, they end up lowering the standard to the same that the world has. And that is biblically wrong. Well, perhaps we should not be asking what the church says, but rather, what does the Bible say? What does God's Word have to say on the subject? Does God have a word for the tragedy of divorce? The answer is yes, He does. And it's a redemptive word for those who have been scarred by divorce. And it's also a strong word of encouragement for those who are seeking to build a strong Christian marriage. You see, it is God's desire not only to minister to those who have failed in their marriages, but also to give practical instruction to those who are seeking to divorce-proof their marriage. God not only diagnoses the illness, He prescribes the cure. We need to hear that word today. And I think we will as we examine the Scripture. So let's look at God's Word in order to discover the plain biblical teaching concerning divorce and remarriage. And let's remember the words of Augustine this morning as we look at the Bible. Augustine in the 5th century said this, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. And that's exactly right. The Scripture is the voice of God. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31 as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 31 and 32 says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let her give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, in this context, Jesus moves into the subject of divorce and remarriage. And it almost seems like a total change. You know, he's been talking about adultery, he's been talking about lust, and now he talks about divorce. But because of the lust of the heart, there's often a breakdown in the marriage relationship. You may find someone other than your marriage partner whom you like better. So the context is still adultery. But the subject now is not only adultery in heart, it's adultery in act, which affects the marriage relationship. There were two schools of thought in Jesus' day concerning divorce, and they were propagated by two rabbis, Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammah. Rabbi Shammah had taught that divorce was only permissible on the grounds of some sexual impropriety. His was the stricter view. Rabbi Hillel, on the other hand, had a more liberal view and taught that a man could divorce his wife for any reason, if she burned breakfast. Well, ladies, if you're on shaky ground, you got to make sure that breakfast comes out just right, all right? If he put too much salt on his food, if she showed disrespect to him, if she spoke disrespectfully of her husband's parents in his presence, or if she spoke to a man on the street, or even let her hair down in public, he could divorce her. That's what the rabbis were teaching. And they taught that because the woman could not divorce a man. Only a man could divorce a woman. That's why this stuff is geared in this direction. Well, the view of Rabbi Hillel was the view that was very popular in Jesus' day, and I guess you can understand that. You know, if you don't want your wife, here's a good reason. Oh, I saw you talking to a man. Guess what? We're getting divorced. Oh, you let your hair down in public. Too much salt in my food. You just come up with anything. And the religious leaders of the day who wanted to trap Jesus, they wanted to make him unpopular with the people. Perhaps they had heard the Sermon on the Mount and they knew that he was never going to side with the more liberal but highly popular view. So they're trying to say, hey, Jesus, what's your view on this? Turn me to Matthew chapter 19, if you would. You know, there's an account here that Jesus deals with in Matthew 19, verses 1 to 10. The testimony of the religious leaders was flawed in its misinterpretation. See, the entire controversy was based on a passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy 24, and the religious leaders construed this as a commandment. Matthew 19:7 says, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Now, what is referred to here is what they felt was a commandment to divorce a wife. Now, this passage was misunderstood because it was mistranslated for years. Even in our King James Bible, the sense of that mistranslation is perpetuated. Listen to Deuteronomy 24:1 from the King James Version. It says, when a man had taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that he find no favor, that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Now the way this reads is that it is a command to divorce a wife when some uncleanness is found in her. Notice it says, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. Now, the New American Standard Version translates this passage accurately. It reads this way. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Now, what is being recounted here is not a command to divorce, but the objective account of one who does divorce based on some uncleanness or indecency. Now, the real issue was what constituted uncleanness. Shammai said that it was sexual impropriety. Hillel said it was any reason, such as the ones we've already mentioned. Another rabbi who was of Hillel's school, Rabbi Akiba, took it even further to its logical conclusion by saying that indecency in her meant that a man could divorce his wife if he found another woman who was more beautiful. That's scary. That's all you got to do. Find someone you like better, and that counts, and she has an indecency in her. Such was the climate in Jesus' day. You know what? It's not very much different from the climate in our day. I mean, we have no-fault divorce today. Nobody's fault. No one's to blame. Just get a divorce. How can nobody be the fault? Well, Jesus did respond. He remembered the detailed instructions of Moses and reminded the religious leaders of it. See, they confronted him with what Moses had said. They referred him to Deuteronomy 24. Well, then Jesus did what he was so apt at doing. He cut right to the heart of the issue. Look at verse 8 of Matthew 19. Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. You know, rather than entering into a debate over what the indecency was here, he told the religious leaders why Moses wrote the commandment concerning divorce. Jesus says that it was for the hardness of the heart of the people. That was the whole reason divorce was permitted at all. People's hearts had become hard, and they were divorcing their wives for any reason. You must remember that the wife never had authority to divorce her husband. It was only the other way around. So Moses wrote the law concerning the writing of the bill of divorcement for the protection of the women. Without such a bill, she had no rights at all. It was because of the mercy of God and of the hardness of the human heart that this instruction was ever given. But the rabbis had taken this as some kind of right to divorce a wife for any reason. Well, Jesus further revealed the divine intention for marriage by digging a little deeper and giving these religious leaders a lesson from the very beginning of the Bible. In Matthew 19, verse 4, it says, And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus points to God's original intention back to creation. They're talking about divorce, and Jesus says, let's talk about marriage. Now you recall that when God created them, he created a man and woman. He didn't create two men. It wasn't Adam and Steve. And he didn't create two women. It wasn't Alice and Eve. Nor did he create any spares. It wasn't Adam and Eve, and this one's over here. In case the first one doesn't work out, you got a backup plan. It wasn't that. It was just Adam and Eve, one man and one woman. That was God's original intent. And that is still his desire for marriage. Make no mistakes about it. God's intent is one man married to one woman until they are parted by death. Now the religious leaders came to Jesus and tested him by asking, Well, what do you think about divorce? And Jesus responds to them by saying, What do you think about marriage? That's the issue. What do you think about marriage? Do you think it is one man for one woman for a lifetime? That answers the question on divorce then, if you understand what marriage is all about. He revealed to them what God thinks about marriage. God sees marriage as two people becoming one, committed to one another in a covenant relationship which lasts a lifetime. But we still have the question, well, what about divorce? I mean, does the Scripture have anything to say about that? Divorce is real. Divorce happens. Are there any guidelines? Is there any sure word from God? Is the original intention of God all there is in the Bible? I mean, how do we deal with people who've been divorced? Are there any biblical reasons for divorce? I think all these questions need answers. And while Jesus expresses the divine intention for marriage, he doesn't stop there. He goes on to deal with the issue of divorce. You know, God made his view clear on divorce when he was talking to Israel back in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. He says, Yet you say, For what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. If you are married, you are bound before God in that relationship. The discussion continues in the next two verses in Malachi 2:15. It says, But did not he make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirits, that you do not deal treacherously. So the Old Testament starts with out in Genesis with God establishing marriage. And it closes in the book of Malachi with God saying that he hates divorce. Even though divorce is being practiced, God's attitude towards it has still not changed. From 1,500 years before the time of Christ, when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, down to Malachi's time, God has not changed his position. it is the same. In spite of the fact that divorce and remarriage have become very common practice, God's view has not changed. And God's view doesn't change with society. It is the same. And we need to stand up and proclaim the truth of God. It doesn't matter who likes it or who accepts it. We need to be clear in the Church of Jesus Christ about these issues. We need to take a stand. There's a tendency to overreact based on our conservative theology and our high view of marriage. But we must be careful to say what Scripture says, not to interpret it based on our religious prejudice, like the rabbis did in their day. I challenge you to hold to a belief that is based on a thorough examination of Scripture, not based on what a religious tradition says or what Pastor so-and-so says. I believe certain positions because my understanding of Scripture has taught me that through study, not because I've subscribed to some creed or joined some conservative camp. I know too many preachers who line up behind a certain teachers or subscribe to certain schools of thought because it's convenient, it's easy to do. It's far easier to let someone do your thinking than to struggle with the Scriptures as you study them and pray over them to seek God's direction to apply them to your life. In other words, people, what you believe about divorce and remarriage needs to come out of the Scripture. We need to have a biblical basis for it. Let's go back to Matthew 5. In verse 32, Jesus says, I say unto you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Here Jesus gives a ground for divorce. That ground is also found in Matthew 19:9, which says, and I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. In Matthew 5:32, Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 24, which says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that he finds no favor, that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now, the question that Jesus is addressing in Matthew 5:31-32 comes from the statement in Deuteronomy 24:1, because he has found some uncleanness in her. What does the word uncleanness mean? What has he found in her that he's to write a bill of divorcement? Well, there's a lot of debate on this subject. A lot of people want to say, well, I think it means this and I think it means that. The only way to find out is to really do a word study and see what that word means. There are four words in the Hebrew which are translated uncleanness in the Old Testament. The first two refer to dirtiness or contamination, natural or ceremonial. Examples of these would be touching a dead body or a person with leprosy. The third word was used to illustrate spiritual uncleanness and is often used to speak about sin. The word uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24:1 is taken from the Hebrew word ervah. This word is translated as uncleanness only once in the Old Testament, and that's Deuteronomy 24:1. It is translated shame one time in Isaiah 20, verse 4. And it is translated unclean one time in Deuteronomy 23:14. The same Hebrew word, ervah, is found 51 other times in the Old Testament. And every one of those 51 times, it is translated nakedness. And it comes from the root word of nudity. So when Deuteronomy 24:1 says, because he has found some uncleanness in her, it means she has disgracefully lowered herself, exposing her nakedness to open shame or uncleanness sexually. It is a nakedness. It is an uncleanness sexually that he's dealing with. This is why Jesus calls it fornication in the text in Matthew when he's quoting from that passage. Now, what exactly is fornication? I read some stuff this week and guys are trying to take fornication and adultery and trying to separate them, say they're very different things. Well, you know, there's a sense that there's a difference there, but there's also a sense in Scripture where they're used interchangeably. They both refer to sexual sin. Fornication and adultery are synonymous terms for the most part. The Scripture uses them interchangeably. In Greek, fornication includes incest, sodomy, harlotry, perversion, and all sexual sin both before and after marriage. The Greek word fornication is porneia, and it's used in 1 Corinthians 10:8. Listen to this verse. It says, "Nay, let us commit sexual immorality," that's the word porneuo, "as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." Now here it says the word sexual immorality, porneuo, and we see here that fornication is not just used for sex outside of marriage, because certainly not all 23,000 of these people who died were unmarried. The word encompasses both sex outside marriage and sex inside marriage that would be constituted as adultery. Porneia certainly includes everything meant by the word uncleanness as used in Deuteronomy 24:1. Now Jesus said, he uses the word except here, except for porneia. In other words, he's saying there's no divorce allowed whatsoever except for porneia. Now the word except has far-reaching importance attached to it. The question of remarriage and divorce really hang on it. Does it allow divorce but not remarriage? The word accept means to take out, outside of, to exclude, to leave out, apart from. When a person hears the word accept, he immediately thinks of not including. He assumes that whatever is accepted is left out. For example, every human being ever born will die and spend eternity in hell except those who trust Jesus Christ. So there's an exception to those who go into hell. It's those who trust Jesus Christ. There's an exception made there because they put faith in Christ. So there's an exception to the no divorce rule, and that is sexual immorality. When a divorce is because of immorality, the innocent party is free to remarry. Listen, if a divorce is biblical, then the divorced party, the innocent party, has freedom to remarry. So he says there is to be no divorce except for porneia. Now, Bill Gothard, how many of you know who Bill Gothard is? He does the Institute and Basic Youth Conference. A lot of good material he puts out there. He's not married, he's a single man. He tries to raise the biblical standard by saying that fornication, the word porneia, means an incestuous or homosexual marriage. So that's his definition of porneia. He says, except for, when Jesus says except for porneia, he is saying, If it's a homosexual marriage, then you can get out of it. You can get divorced. Folks, homosexual marriage is not a marriage. A marriage is a man and a woman. Okay? So he is taking, and this definition of porneia comes from his mind. It's fabricated. It's not from Scripture. But it fits his view. Because he says you shouldn't allow exceptions. And I heard him talking about it. And he says, let me take you back on my farm. And he says, I have these Canadian geese that I raise. Okay, and they're in the pen, and they all do well, and they love it, and they're raised in the pen. But if you get a hole in the pen, and one gets out, they all want to get out. So if you make an exception, I'm like, who cares about geese? Jesus said accept. And that's what he meant. There is an exception here. It is not man's exception. It's not something some man thought. Jesus said, except it be for fornication. That is an exception. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage gives just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. He's talking here about engagement. All right? So he says, when the couple is engaged, that's the contract, if the one of them detects that there's immorality, then they can break it. Do you see when the Westminster Divines wrote this, do you understand that the premium they put on an engagement period? To them, engagement was binding because you were promising yourself. It was just a period to wait before that happened. So there needed to be a reason to get out of that, and the reason to get out of it was adultery or fornication. It goes on to say, in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out of divorce, and after the divorce, to marry another as if the offending party were dead. End quote. I agree with the Westminster Confession on that. Now some may ask, well, is the exception clause really valid? Because it's only in Matthew. Luke and Mark don't give an exception. Well, the Synoptic Gospels add and delete different details. And there is absolutely no textual ground for doubting the words in Matthew. And I think just in case we wanted to doubt him, the Lord says it twice in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. He wants us to understand that there is an exception. So we see there are biblical exceptions to divorce. Jesus gives us one here, sexual immorality. Sexual immorality would break the marital bond and it would release the partner. But notice here that Jesus never commanded divorce because of sexual immorality. He only permitted it. What Jesus is saying is that if a man divorces his wife for anything less than sexual immorality, he causes her to commit adultery and commits adultery himself. Now, it's very important to understand this. If a man puts away his wife for any other cause, he causes her to commit adultery. Why is that? Because she is still legally married to him. And if she goes off and marries somebody else, she's committing adultery. Because the bond of marriage has not been broken in God's eyes. Even though man might give a divorce, might allow that, it is not a legal, biblical divorce because it doesn't have to do with the sexual immorality. Now, the question is divorce permitted in Scripture for anything other than fornication? Is there any other exception? What? Okay. Where did he get that from? Did he make that up? It's in the Bible. Where did we find that? Corinthians. She said 2 Corinthians. You're close. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, we find another important passage dealing with divorce and remarriage. Now, I want you to remember here that Paul is writing to Christians when he writes this text. And first of all, he addresses two Christians married to one another. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. He says, "Not to the married, I command, not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." Here we have two Christians married to one another. Paul simply says, stay together. There's no reason to leave. If there's no sexual immorality, then stay together. It is interesting that he does make a provision for separation here. I don't think the Bible teaches that there's no allowance of separation. For example, if a wife is being misused, she's being abused physically, her children are being abused, she is allowed to leave that house. But it says she's to remain unmarried or be reconciled to that man. Paul also addresses a mixed marriage. That is, a Christian who is married to an unbeliever. Now, these mixed marriages could happen in a couple of ways. Two believers could be married, and then later one of them becomes a Christian. That, I believe, probably is the most common way a mixed marriage would happen. The second way is that a believer could marry an unbeliever in direct contradiction to the Scripture. The Bible teaches us that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That is a command of God. It's not something put there to make us miserable. It's not like God says, well, let's see how tough I can make it for you. It is something put there for our good. God's trying to save us the misery of being locked into a marriage with someone who is fundamentally different than we are, whose values are different, whose outlook is different, whose goals are different. Let me encourage you and plead with you. Do not marry an unbeliever if you're not married. Listen. Just because someone says they're a believer, to me that's not good enough either. I would put it this way. Find yourself a committed Christian, a committed growing Christian, if you're going to find someone to marry. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:12. Paul addresses this here. He says, "But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified," the word hagiadzo means set apart, "by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean. But now they are holy," same word, hagiadzo, set apart. "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." Now, the teaching here is quite simple. Paul is well familiar with the teaching of Jesus, and he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, expands the exception from sexual immorality to include desertion by an unbelieving partner. He says, if you are a believer married to an unbeliever, stay with them. God may save them. He holds out hope for that to happen. In verse 15, he says, "How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" In other words, he's saying, God may do something. Stay with them as long as they desire to stay with you. But then in verse 15, he gives us the only other biblical grounds for divorce. when an unbelieving partner leaves a believer, the believer is to let the partner leave. The scripture tells us that the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. What bondage is it talking about? What bondage are they not under? The bondage of marriage. Marriage is a bound. It's a bondage. You are joined together. Right? They're not under bondage. Romans 7:2 says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to the husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband." And the word for bound in this verse is from a root form of the Greek word for bondage is used in 1 Corinthians 7:15. So Paul speaks of being released from the bondage of marriage by the desertion of an unbelieving partner. What the scripture is teaching here is that Christians should stay with non-Christians as long as the non-Christian is willing. But if the non-Christian leaves the Christian and divorces him or her, then the Christian is released from that marriage biblically and is free to remarry. Alright, to sum it up then, there are three things that biblically release a marriage partner from marriage. Right? Three things? Three things that release, what are they? Death, okay. Death releases you from marriage. Fornication, and an unbeliever desiring to depart. Alright, you got those? Those are three biblical. If your partner dies, guess what? You're free from that marriage, folks, okay? You're free from it. If they commit sexual immorality, you are free from that marriage. If they're an unbeliever and desire to depart, you are free. And being free, you are free to remarry. Now, a word of caution, I think, is in order here, unless you get into a trap. You know, some people rationalize that their marriage is just so bad, it's just so rotten, that they just soon go ahead and commit adultery, and they can have a new relationship with a new marriage. They conclude that God will just forgive them, and they can just go on with their life. I had a man sit in my office and said, "Look, I would rather experience the wrath of God than live with her any longer." And I said, man, I mean, that actually makes me tremble when people say stuff like that. Because I think you just don't have a clue. You really don't have a clue what you're talking about. We need to understand that there are serious consequences to sin. Because people say, "Well, I'll just go ahead and cheat and break the marriage bond, and then I'll just go get remarried, and then I'll ask God for forgiveness, and I'll be all right." You know, when we think about things like that, we need to remember the circumstances of David when he was confronted by Nathan after his sin with Bathsheba. You know, Nathan told David after his repentance, after his confession, that God had put away his sin and God had forgiven him. You know, man, that's great. I mean, David commits adultery, then he kills Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and then he confesses his sin and God says, "I put away your sin, you're forgiven." Wow, great. Now he's free, right? And then Nathan went on to say, outline consequences that David would experience as a result of his sin. And it's so clear, read the text, God had forgiven him, but there were consequences to his sin. David was told that the baby would die, and that the sword would never depart from his house. One of David's daughters was later raped by one of his sons. That son was ultimately murdered for revenge by another son. Then another son was eventually executed as he rebelled against David and tried to kill his own father. These were the consequences that God said that David would suffer as a result of his sin. And if you read that passage in the Old Testament, and you read the pain in David's heart, and when you read when they come to him and they tell him that Absalom is killed, David is just crying, "Absalom, Absalom, would to God I die in your stead, Absalom." He loved his son. The pain that came to his house was unbearable for him. He was forgiven. God had already told him he was forgiven. But because of his sin, there were consequences, and he bore those consequences. God will forgive you. But folks, we need to listen, this is something all of us need to understand. There are consequences for sin. We think, "I'm a Christian. I'm saved. It's all right." And I had a woman recently tell me that who was in the midst of adultery. "I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven." I'm like, you might go through hell to get there, though. God can make life here pretty miserable when you're living in sin. While there are biblical grounds for divorce, what about those who have been divorced outside the biblical grounds? to those, we have to say that what they have done is sin. You're wrong. If your divorce was not biblical, and if it's at all possible, you need to try to reconcile with that spouse. Now, if they've remarried, of course, then the idea of reconciliation is out, and you need to just ask forgiveness and call it what it is, sin. But at the same time, let me say that divorce is no different than any other sin. It is not the unpardonable sin. But I think many churches treat it that way. You know, you could go to a church and say, look, I used to be a murderer. Oh, that's great. And you can be our deacon. No problem. Hey, I got divorced once. Oh, you're out of here. You can never serve in this church. What in the world? Where do we get that from? That's not a balanced biblical view. I think when someone comes in the church and they say, well, I'd like to be involved in service, and then we find out they've been divorced, well, we have to find out, was the divorce biblical? And here's another thing. When we're examining people on divorce and find out if they're fit to serve in a certain capacity, you know, I mean, if you've been divorced and, you know, you have repented of that, God has forgiven you. And you can serve God, and you can be involved in the kingdom, and you can do all kinds of stuff. But I think there's certain leadership positions that a Christian who has an unbiblical divorce is restrained from. Now, if the divorce happened before you were saved, then guess what? That doesn't count either, right? I mean, does God hold our pre-conversion sins against us? I hope not. How about Paul? He was out killing Christians. I mean, he got saved. Christians said, stay away from that guy. They said, Paul's coming. He's like, no way. They were running. The guy's killing Christians. He became one of the greatest Christians that ever lived. You know, I think it's ridiculous that so many churches will hold someone's pre-conversion sins against them. Oh, you're doing it. No, he can never allow you to serve in this capacity. I'm like, man, how can you be held responsible for what you did before you even knew Christ? I think the best path, of course, is let's avoid divorce. Let's hold the standard of marriage high. Let me share a biblical principle to help us kind of divorce-proof our marriage. We've already referred to the fact that God's original intent for marriage was for two people joined in a one-flesh union, committed to one another in a covenant relationship for life. If we heed the principle of commitment, our marriage will be safe. Commitment means first that I'm committed to God. Now, that's where the commitment has to start. And that's why I said, look, if you're looking for someone to marry, marry someone who has a committed relationship with God already. I've seen so many people get in a relationship saying, well, I'm just going to get in there and hopefully he's going to turn around. Let me say, if you enter a marriage with any thought in your mind of changing that other person, you are a fool. There's only one person in the marriage relationship you can change. You know who that is? You. And that's even a tough job, okay? You cannot change somebody else, so don't even plan on that. You know, I'm so with you. Well, yeah, but I think I can work on them in this way. Don't give it up. They're who they are. You can change you. But there needs to be a commitment to Jesus Christ. I mean, a real commitment in their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is there, that's going to make all the difference in the world. If a man and a woman are committed to God, they have a foundation for a marriage that will be divorce-proof. But commitment also means that I'm committed to my marriage partner. Because I am committed to God, I can then be committed to that person. Because I am committed to God's Word, divorce is not an option. And as a matter of fact, I would encourage every one of you, remove that word from your vocabulary. Divorce. Understand, as a Christian, before God, it is not an option. Don't even entertain it. Don't even think about it. Move it from your vocabulary. You know, no matter what situation you're facing, what trials you're dealing with each other, work on it. Boy, if I could stress one thing to people who aren't married, understand this. Marriage is a tremendous amount of work. Not for my wife, of course. Just for me. Because I'm so easy to live with, right? Yeah, right. Listen, when you take, you know, I'll be honest, sometimes it's very difficult to live with me. I mean, for me to live with me. You know? I mean, I make myself angry, I make myself upset, I make myself sick at times. You know, why am I like this? You know, so if I'm having trouble living with me, how does somebody else do it? It's difficult. And when you get two people living together, if you are not committed to God and to making that thing work, you're going to be in big trouble. It's too easy to have fights. It's too easy to get upset. It's too easy to let things get in the way. And instead of working on those things, We let them build and we let them mount. And then it seems, you know, irreconcilable. Nothing's irreconcilable with God. I think we can divorce-proof our marriages if we live according to God's original purpose and we put Jesus Christ first. And we both begin to move closer to Him, we will be pulled closer to each other. And God will give us a wonderful marriage that is founded upon the rock which cannot be moved. Listen, I know from, how many years have we been married? 26? What is that? 27? Somewhere, a lot of years, okay? I know that the times I really work at my marriage, it is really good. And I enjoy being married. I also know the times I don't work at it, tends to fall apart, and it's miserable. Mostly my fault, of course. That's one thing I've learned. Whenever there's a problem, it's my fault. Guys, when you learn that, the happier your marriage will be. Just say, I'm sorry, honey, and get on with life, okay? Because if there's a problem in that, oh, it's the man causing it. You know that. There's some unwritten rule somewhere that women go to school and learn that early. Is it? No. There's just, that's how it is, okay? You can deny it, you can fight it, just say, I'm sorry, dear, and go on with life, okay? But the harder we work at it, the better it is. You know, marriage, Peter calls marriage the grace of life. The grace of life. It's a beautiful thing. But it takes a tremendous amount of work. You know, in Matthew 5 here, Jesus is dealing with the heart. Because that's the basis. That's the whole issue. It's a heart thing. God looks on the heart. If you have an adulterous heart, God is aware of that. He knows the thoughts of your heart. You need to deal with those thoughts of adultery in your heart because those thoughts will eventually lead you to begin to looking for someone else. And they'll eventually destroy that marriage. So deal with the heart. It's a heart issue. Understand before God we need to keep our hearts pure, we need to keep our minds pure, and we need to keep our marriages strong. And folks, if there's one thing I think in this world it's a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if there's one thing that really brings glory to God, it is strong marriages. God is honored by that. Let's bring glory to God through our marriages. Let's work through the problems. Let's work at the problems. Let's make it our priority to make it a joy to live in our home. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. Lord, I thank You for marriage, and I do realize that as Peter taught, it is the grace of life. It can be such a beautiful thing, and yet it can be so difficult, so painful, Father, also. We ask that You would give us Your grace that we might, Father, first of all, be committed to You, first and foremost, to honor You, to live by Your word, and secondly, to love each other, to love our spouse, Lord, to be dedicated and committed to them, to loving them, to caring for them. Father, I ask You to give us strong marriages. And Father, I pray for those marriages that are struggling, that are having problems, that You, by Your power, Lord, would give grace to those couples, that they would focus their eyes on You and love You, first and foremost, and then begin to love their spouse and begin to work at the issues that are causing problems until there is a healing brought there, Father. Lord, give us victory in this area, I pray. Give us strong families that we might be a strong church, that we might bring glory to You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.